Good morning. I'm sorry to disappoint those of you who were here last night and you were maybe hoping the bounce house would still be up. A little bummed that wasn't true, but no, thanks for all the volunteers who made a harvest party happen last night. It was pretty amazing. Now, Brooke sent me a picture earlier this week that I really needed to share with you today. She was working with the kids in their homeschool curriculum, and Zach was doing reading comprehension. Do you guys remember like doing reading comprehension stuff when you were in school? This is when they give you an excerpt from maybe a famous book, and you got to read a short passage, and then it asks you a bunch of questions to test you about whether or not you understood what you just read. So it's like, you know, why did so-and-so do this, or what happened when so-and-so did that? Okay, you guys remember doing that stuff? All right, okay, some of you guys went to elementary school. All right, well, so his text on Thursday was a little excerpt from the book Black Beauty. Right, remember that story? It's about the horse. Is this on? Can you hear me? Okay. It's about the horse. And so in the scene, I guess Black Beauty's mother, like another horse, was teaching Black Beauty about manners. All right. And so then it had this question, if we can get the slide. I hope you're able to read it. The question was, why does Black Beauty's mother tell Black Beauty that the other colts have not learned their manners? And Zach wrote, gossip. I love that. And then he added that it was not kind for Black Beauty's mother to talk about the other cults like that, right? Man, you can't argue with that. That's so good. But I bring this up because, you know, the decision to homeschool our kids has just been an adventure. It's not something that we thought we would ever do. It's not something that I think everyone should do, but it is something that we had to do, and it has not been easy. But for the last two years or so, a big part of the stress in our lives has been related to trying to get this to work, worrying about whether or not it was the right thing, worrying about the best way to go about doing it, worrying about if we were doing it right, and all that stuff. And all these questions affected all of our life, and it's been stressful. But one of the things that's been helpful for us as we've tried to work through this has been learning to take a step back and look at just the big picture of life, taking a wide-angle lens view of life. Does that make sense? We've had to learn not to freak out over what is going on right now, right in front of us, and instead think about, okay, just think about life and the big picture of what life is about. And, you know, sometimes we get so caught up in our immediate stressors that we forget the big picture of life and what's really important. Now, today we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. And this is an interesting section of Ephesians to preach on because, you know, verses 1 through 13, all 13 verses are basically just one run-on sentence that's like a long aside in the argument of the letter. In other words, Paul, like he's writing, he's just going full steam ahead, and then all of a sudden, like he gets distracted by this thought that he had, and he has that ever happened to you? And then he just chases this rabbit trail for 13 verses, and that's what we're going to talk about today. All right. Now, despite the fact that this passage is an aside, that doesn't mean that it doesn't have anything important to say, because it really does. On the contrary, there is good stuff here. Because in these verses, Paul is going to remind us of the big picture view of what God is doing in history. And we need to remember the big picture view of what God is doing in history, because that's the only thing that is going to keep us from freaking out over the stressful things in our everyday life. All right, so just like Brooke and I have been struggling through and stressing over this move that we've made with our kids, I bet you are going through something too, right? I bet you there's something going on in your life right now that you are freaking out about. And so my hope is today that by reminding ourselves of the big picture, that maybe these everyday stressors won't seem so stressful. It's not going to mean that they're meaningless or that they're not stressful at all, but hopefully that they won't be so stressful. Now, to best appreciate these verses that we're going to look at today, I think we have to understand Paul's life story. And some of you are very familiar with Paul and his story and what happened to him in life. and where he was at when he wrote Ephesians, but I bet many of you have no idea. And that's okay, because that's what we're going to talk about today. I'm going to catch you up to speed. If you have no idea, you know, who Paul is or what he did, you will by the end of today. So before we get into the text, I just want to do this brief survey of Paul and his life, because I think it will contextualize these verses and help them make way more sense to us. Now, the first thing that you need to know about Paul, if you know nothing about him, is that his name was not always Paul. It wasn't his birth name. His birth name was Saul. All right? His name was later changed to Paul when he became a Christian. But Paul was born Saul, and he was Jewish by ethnicity and Roman by citizenship, which is going to be very, very important to his life story later. And Saul, he was very, very smart. And his parents must have been people of some means, because Saul grew up with the best education that money could buy at the time. I mean, he was just well-versed both in the Greek classics and in the Jewish law and tradition. And Saul was such a good student that when he was a young man, he was taken on by the Jewish rabbi Gamaliel. Gamaliel took him on as a student. And Gamaliel was a world-class, famous rabbi at the time. And so Saul, like, he was on the fast track to national leadership. If you think right now of the people who are, like, studying constitutional law at Harvard Law School, something like that, Saul would have been one of those guys. This is where he was at in life. And for all we know, Saul never met Jesus during Jesus' earthly ministry. It seems like Saul was just kind of emerging out of his studies and starting his career in the early days as the church was launching. And Saul was not part of the early Christian movement. In fact, Saul was a Pharisee, which is one of the ancient schools of Judaism that emphasized study and obedience to the law of Moses. All right. So the Pharisees, they believed that the people needed to get back to obeying the law of Moses, and that if they did, if the people could get back to obeying the law, that God would intervene in history, and he would deliver the Jewish people from the Romans. In fact, there were some Pharisees that believed if they could just get the whole nation of Israel, every single person in all the Roman Empire, everyone who called themselves Jewish, if they could get everyone to honor the Sabbath for just one day, that God would come back and he would deliver them and save them. Now, in the Gospels, if you've ever read them, you'll know that Jesus had a lot of run-ins with these guys, with the Pharisees. And it makes sense, because these guys were constantly trying to get the people to come back. Hey, guys, we got to obey the law. We got to honor the Sabbath. We got to do all these things. And Jesus was kind of a troublemaker when it came to that stuff. I mean, he was always, like, healing people on the Sabbath, which the Pharisees considered working. He didn't always honor the purity laws. And so they felt that Jesus, that he was leading the people astray. And so throughout the Gospels, there's just a ton of conflicts between Jesus and the Pharisees. And so Saul, he's from that school. And so by the time he's commissioned into ministry, Jesus is, you know, he's already been crucified, but his movement is still going strong. And so Saul, he's so promising of a young man that he's able to get an audience with the high priest, which is not a small feat. All right, the high priest was like the top religious guy in the whole nation. So getting an audience with him was kind of like getting an audience with like Barack Obama or the Pope or someone like that. Right? But Saul, bright enough like that the high priest was willing to talk to him, and he gets a letter from the high priest that gave him permission to arrest Jewish Christians throughout the Roman Empire and bring them back to Jerusalem to be tried as lawbreakers. And in the book of Acts, we read that he's on his way to Damascus with this letter from the high priest, and he has this epiphany. All right, this bright light shines on him and blinds him, and he realizes, I'm seeing God right now. And he's like, whatever is happening to me now, I'm seeing God. And the voice of God says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And this kind of freaks out Saul, and he's confused by it. He's like, persecuting God? Like, how would you do that? He's confused, and so he's like, well, who are you, Lord? And the voice says, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. And so it's this point that Saul's life is changed forever, right? He becomes convinced that this man, Jesus, is actually God in the flesh, and that he, Saul, has been called to go out into the world and tell people that Jesus was raised from the dead, and that he's both Lord and Christ. And so he does that. He goes out to the Roman Empire and he preaches Jesus. And because he's Jewish and because Jesus was Jewish, he sees this as primarily a Jewish thing. And so his mission, if you read through the book of Acts, he's always going into the synagogues and he's always speaking to his Jewish compatriots. But a funny thing happens to him. Paul, you know, he has some success speaking to his Jewish compatriots, but for the most part, as soon as he brings up resurrection and says that Jesus was raised from the dead, they laugh at him. And if he says that Jesus is God, then they like think he's blaspheming and they try to kill him. And so Saul, or he goes by Paul by this point, he is kicked out of a ton of synagogues and run out of a lot of towns. But on the other hand, the Gentiles, like the non-Jewish Romans, are actually very, very interested in hearing him out. And over time, Paul starts to realize that he's having more success with the Gentiles than he is with his Jewish compatriots. And so much so that the mother church back in Jerusalem, they commissioned Paul as apostle to the Gentiles. And so from then on, well, Paul doesn't give up on trying to reach his Jewish compatriots. Preaching to the Gentiles kind of becomes his thing, right? And he starts winning over these Gentile converts from all over the Roman Empire, and he doesn't make them obey the law of Moses. He says you don't have to become Jewish to be a Christian. Now, I want you to think about the significance of that for a second, okay? Here's a guy who spent all of his youth studying the law of Moses. This is what he wanted to do with his life. And then in his early career, he is like at the top of his class and knowing this law and like he's committed to getting people to obey the law. That's what he's about. And now all of a sudden, now that he's a follower of Jesus, he's telling people that they don't have to obey the law of Moses. Okay, this is like Gary Johnson suddenly coming out as like pro-Obamacare, okay? Or Hillary Clinton joining the NRA, right? It's something just pretty shocking turn of events, right? That's where Paul is at in his life, okay? That's the kind of change that he underwent. But remember, at this time in history, it's still a little fuzzy, this border between what, you know, Judaism and Christianity. They're kind of seeing them as the same thing. And so from an outsider's perspective, it looks like Paul is winning Gentile converts to Judaism and then telling them that they don't have to obey the law. And for the Pharisees, you know, remember, they see this obedience to law as like the Jewish thing. So for Paul to tell them that they don't have to obey the law, that's a problem. And it becomes a big problem for Paul because it lands him in prison. All right, near the end of the book of Acts, there's this famine in Israel. And Paul comes up with this idea. He's like, okay, well, there's a lot of bad blood between Jews and Gentiles, and I have a pretty good relationship with Gentiles all over around the Roman Empire. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to all of my churches that I've planted, and I'm going to collect money from them, and then I'm going to come back to Jerusalem, and we're going to bring this money to the people who are poor and they're starving because of this famine, and that is going to reconcile the two groups together. Great idea, right? Well, he goes around to his churches and he collects all this money from churches all over Rome and he goes back to Jerusalem. And when he arrives in Jerusalem, they just throw their arms around him and thank him for all that he's done for them, right? No. As soon as he lands, they're like, hey, there's that guy that's telling people that they don't have to obey the law. Get him. Right? And they seize him and they throw him in jail. And there's even 40 people who shave their heads and they say, we're not going to eat another bite. We're not gonna have another bite to eat until this guy's dead, right? You think that like our election now has gotten a little bit caustic. Like that's some serious hate there. I'm not gonna eat another piece of food until that guy's dead. And what's worse is there, some of them are like, we're not even gonna wait till he has a trial. We're gonna wait till he's moving between jails and we're gonna kill him on the street. And so there's this conspiracy to murder him. But fortunately, one of Paul's relatives finds out about the conspiracy. They tell the Romans, hey, they're going to kill this guy. The Romans are like, that's kind of not fair. You should at least have a trial first. So they tell Paul, you know, for your own safety, we're going to move you to Caesarea, another town. And it's going to be safer there, and you're not going to be murdered in your jail cell. So Paul, he sits in this jail cell in Caesarea for 2 years waiting for a trial. And finally, after 2 years, there's like a change in the governor, and the governor looks at his case and he's like, what are you even doing here? Like, it looks like you're in jail for some religious crime. That really should be tried in Jerusalem. I'm gonna send you back to Jerusalem to await trial there. And Paul is like, no thanks. I would rather be a trial before Caesar than be murdered in my jail cell in Jerusalem. And so he appeals to Caesar, which, because he's a Roman citizen, he has a right to do. So they put him on a boat and they ship him off to Rome to stand before Caesar. And so Paul sits in a jail cell in Rome for 2 more years. And it's when he's sitting in that jail cell that he wrote the book of Ephesians, right? Wrote the letter to the Ephesians. And so all of this is to say that when Paul says in Ephesians 3:1, the first verse that we're going to look at today, that he calls himself a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, he means that. He means that, right? Paul sacrificed everything to follow Christ and bring the gospel to the Gentiles. He gave up a promising career. He lived his life like on the road. He didn't always know where he was going to sleep that night or who was going to try to kill him in his sleep that night. He was arrested multiple times. He was beaten, just kind of left out, left for dead. And you'd think, after all he's suffered, and after spending, you know, 2 years in jail in Caesarea, and then more time, eventually up to 2 years in Rome, that maybe he would be a little bit bitter for all the things that he had to suffer for the Gentiles. Well, far from it. Okay, let's read verses 1-6 of Ephesians chapter 3. Paul writes, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." All right, we're going to stop there, okay? So Paul recounts for the Ephesians basically everything that I just said, everything we just went over, that God had appointed him as apostle to the Gentiles and he had revealed to him this mystery in Christ, this mystery of Christ, which he explains, that the Gentiles are now fellow heirs and members of his body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, this is a little bit hard for us to appreciate, because, you know, we've had 2,000 years to get used to the fact that the Gentiles are part of God's family. But for people of Paul's day, this was radical. Right? The story of God had always been the story of Israel. And even today, we can't understand the gospel. We can't understand the story of Jesus apart from the story of Israel. Right? Jesus was Jewish. The father that he prayed to was the God of Israel. The hope that he looked forward to was the hope of Israel. And I love how N.T. Wright describes the story of the Bible. And it's kind of where Jesus and all this fits into the history of the world. The Bible begins with God creating the world and placing humanity into it in order to rule over the world and represent God, right? That's what human beings, that's our purpose in life. We're to rule over the earth and represent God to the animals and whatever else is in the world here. Okay, but right from the beginning, humanity rebels against God, they walk away, and it's even in the very first family that things spiral to where there's a murder, right? Cain kills Abel. And then over the next, like the first 12 chapters of Genesis is just about humanity's just downward spiral into getting worse and worse and more evil, till finally in Genesis chapter 12, God starts his rescue mission. And he calls this guy named Abraham, and he tells him to leave his family and go to this place where he's going to show him. And Abraham's descendants become the people of Israel. And later, God gives Israel the law through Moses, and he says, all right, you guys are going to live out this law, and you're going to show the rest of the human beings what it means to live for me. And I'm going to be faithful to you, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to protect you. And so the story of the Old Testament is the story of Israel trying to live up to their calling, of just being a light to the nations, of showing the world who God is and what it looks like to live for him. But as we see, you know, we study the Old Testament a lot here, and as we see consistently, every time we look at it, they fall short of that. Israel consistently failed at living up to that calling until God finally deported them to Babylon in 586 BC. And so when Jesus enters into history, he enters into that story. Okay, now I've got some pictures for you guys. These are awesome. You just get ready for them. Picture the world for a second. The world is concentric circles. On the outside, we have the circle that represents humanity. Can I get the first picture? All right. Okay. Good. It showed up pretty well. So this is that's like all the human beings on Earth, humanity. Makes sense so far? Okay, good, because if you're not tracking with me now, it's going to get really confusing. Okay. Now, can I get the next one? There's a smaller circle within that circle, and that circle is Israel. All right? And Israel was supposed to be like a humanity within humanity, that their mission was to show the rest of the people on earth what it looks like to serve God, all right, and the life that God has called us. And the boundary that separated who was in Israel and who was, you know, outside of Israel was the law. Can I get the next slide? Okay, great. You guys might be surprised to hear this, but I made these slides myself. All right? I know. You guys didn't know I had the kind of artistic talent, but I'm a man of many talents. So this border, the law, remember Gary talked last week about how it was kind of a wall? It was both the boundary marker of this is what it looked, this is the life God has called us to, but it also was a wall that showed who's in and who's out, okay? Still tracking with me so far? This is why I'm not a visual learner. This is about as complex as it gets for me. Now, the problem was that Israel consistently failed to live up to the law. And so the law didn't really work as a picture of what it means to be human, and Israel never really lived up to their calling. Paul says it's because the powers of sin and death were just too strong. Israel was unable to resist the pull of sin and unable to live according to the law. Okay, now there's an even smaller circle within that circle, if I can get the next slide, okay? And that smaller circle is really a dot, is Jesus, this one guy, right? And Jesus, just like Israel was supposed to represent like humanity within humanity, Jesus is Israel within Israel. He's like the true Israelite. He's the guy that lived out the life that Israel was supposed to live because Jesus overcame sin and death. And he lived the life that Israel was called to live. So now, the game has kind of changed, right? So if you want to be part of this true humanity within humanity, you don't join it by obeying the law. It's not about, like, circumcision and obeying the law of Moses. You join it, can I get the last one? By faith in Jesus, right? See how Israel, this humanity within humanity, has been redefined. The boundary line is no longer the law. That's what Paul said in the last passage, that Jesus tore down that wall, tore down the wall that was the law. Now it's faith in Jesus kind of is what it means to be this humanity within humanity. And I hope that makes sense to you because that's about as good as I can illustrate it. That's the limits of my art abilities. But this is the message that changed Paul's life. And this is the message that he preached just fearlessly, at the expense of arrests and a beating and beatings. And eventually, you know, he was killed for all of this, but eventually it led to his execution. Now, we study the Old Testament here because this is our story too now. Like, we have been grafted in to the story of God because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, so that Abraham's story is our story too. And Jacob's story is our story too. The minor prophets are our prophets too. And it's not because we've become Jewish. It's because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, both Jews and Gentiles are part of God's story, part of the new thing that he's doing. Now, I know this is a lot of theology, but it's good stuff. It's important stuff. It'll help you understand the Bible. And stick with me, though, because I'm about to show you what it means for you. Because in the next couple of verses, Paul is going to kind of bring it home a little bit and show us what this means. So let's look in verses 7 through 13. Paul says, "Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Okay, I'm going to stop there. So in these verses, Paul tells us two things, okay, about this mystery of God. First, he tells us that it was according to his eternal plan. In other words, the church was not like God's emergency plan B. This was God's plan from the beginning. But second, he says that through the church, God is making known his wisdom to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. In other words, there is a cosmic war going on between God and the powers of sin and death. And for much of human history, it looked like sin and death were winning. And when the rulers of this world put Jesus to death, it kind of looked like, all right, sin and death won this one. But little did they know that in sending Jesus to the cross, they were sealing their own fate, their own defeat once and for all. And that is the message of the Bible. From beginning to end, or from Genesis to the naps, as Len Sweet likes to say. The Bible is about God defeating sin and death and doing it through Jesus. Now, anytime that you turn on the television or read like a news website or even look at social media, what is everyone talking about? The election, right? I'm sick of it, you're sick of it, we're all sick of it, but we keep talking about it. And why is that? Well, there's this perception that, you know, this is the most important election ever or whatever. Now, the election is important. It has serious real-world consequences for us. But for Christians, the story of America, for better or for worse, is always secondary to another story. And that is the story of the kingdom of God. And God's story is way more compelling anyway. All right, think of all the major issues of the election. You might not be able to think of any because pretty much all we're talking about is character issues with the candidates. But there are some actual issues out there, right? Terror is a major issue, right? Like, how do we keep our families safe from domestic and foreign terrorists? That's an issue. The economy is a major issue. How do we promote the greatest amount of economic prosperity for the most amount of people? Health is a major issue. What's the best way to assure, affordable health care for the most amount of people? But all of these issues are issues because of sin and death, right? And the kingdom of God addresses them all. I mean, you remember from our Minor Prophet series, it was called Plowshares and Pruning Hooks, because the vision was that someday we were going to beat our swords into plowshares and our spears into pruning hooks. Because in the kingdom of God, there's going to be no more war and no more terror. You know, further, the kingdom of God addresses economic prosperity. You know, the kingdom is going to be one that the Hebrews described as shalom. Okay, and shalom is kind of this combination of peace and prosperity. Right, there'll be no more poverty or famine, and everyone will rejoice in God's provision. So that's part of the kingdom of God. And finally, the kingdom of God will be one of eternal life where death and illness are just a distant memory. And so there'll be no need for like healthcare or things because there'll be no more sickness. And so even the most pressing issues of our day are resolved in the kingdom of God. And so if we can trust God to resolve those things, how much more can we trust God to resolve the things in our everyday lives? Think about Paul for a second. Here's a guy, at face value, had everything going wrong for him in life. He's in prison. He doesn't know if he will ever see the outside of a jail cell. And yet, he is so confident in God's plan that he says in verse 13, he's like, guys, don't feel bad for me. Don't feel bad for me. Are you able to take the same perspective? Now, I know there's something going on in your life right now that has you a little worried or a little upset. For many of you, I don't know, maybe it's job stuff. And maybe there's stuff at work, uncertainty at work. Maybe things at work are frustrating. Maybe it's something with your kids. You know, raising kids is tough. Raising kids is tough. You worry about them, and there's no guarantees, and there's no magic formulas of, you know, if you just do A, B, and C, your kids are going to be great. That doesn't exist. And if you don't have anything to stress about, you can just turn on the television or go to a news website or something, and they'll give you plenty of things to stress about. But are you able to take a step back and look at your life from like a wide-angle lens view of it? Things might be hard, and things might be scary, but there is nothing that is happening to you right now that is taking God by surprise. Right? He knew that you were going to experience this, and he knows where history is going, and he knows how things are going to work out for you. Now, the past few years have been pretty stressful for me and Brooke as we've tried to figure out, like, what's the best option for our family and our kids and how best to educate our kids. And it's been a lot of late nights discussing options, and it's been a lot of sweat and a lot of tears. No blood yet, thankfully, but a lot of sweat and tears, for sure. But here's the thing. As much as we love our kids, our love for our kids is nothing compared to how much God loves our kids. And he's known from eternity past who they were going to be. And none of this stuff has surprised him. And, you know, you got to go out there and you got to do the best you can, but ultimately it's in his hands. And he knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. It's still hard, but we know we're going to win in the end. We know we're going to win in the end, and so we can rest in that. So whatever it is that you are going through right now, try to take the wide-angle lens view. God is in control. Let's pray. Father, it is our confession that that you're in control, that you know history from beginning to end, and that nothing that we are going through right now is taking you by surprise. Father, it is also our confession that we are fearful at many times, and that sin and death, though ultimately defeated, still rage against you and still cause us pain and suffering. And so, Father, we ask for the faith to continue to trust you in light of that. And we know because of the cross that we win in the end, and we're grateful for that. Father, I do pray for my brothers and sisters here who are going through extremely hard things, that you would comfort them right now, that this church would be a community of love and support, that we wouldn't offer people platitudes and truisms and kind of trite things, but that we would suffer with people, and that we would recognize that our God is the God who suffers, and that even though we win in the end, that it's not the end yet. And there's still that pain and sin and death are still alive and well. And so, Father, right now as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we do so in faith, recognizing that it's because of Jesus and because of the cross that we have hope. We have hope that one day we will be reconciled to you fully, and sin and death and pain and misery will all be long distant memories that maybe we talk about as, hey, remember when we had to go through this? And we look forward to that day. So we pray that you would be honored in our worship, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.